Now, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Today we get to talk about one of my favorite topics, centurions. Specifically, we're going to discuss an encounter between Peter and a centurion named Cornelius. But centurions in Scripture are pretty special to me because they are the great ancestors of modern policing, which I happen to be a part of. Unfortunately, we live in a society that has lost its way in many aspects, and one of those is our views on law enforcement. Over the last several years, there has been this sea change in our society to where people think that whoever is loudest must be right. Not true. Just because people are loud doesn't make them right. Truth is the great equalizer. During the height of the Defund the Police movement, several publications, many people were talking about policing in America. A common thread to many of these articles was that the first police in America were simply employed as slave catchers. And the racist practice has just continued to today. So the police should be disbanded and our utopian society would be able to function better on its own. Many cities did, in fact, defund the police. And there was a mass exodus around the country of law enforcement officers leaving the profession. You know what happened? Utopia didn't miraculously appear. Imagine that. Instead, disorder and chaos ensued. So much so that those same cities that defunded the police then increased their budgets and were now trying to hire police at a time when absolutely no one wanted the job anymore. You know what happens when there aren't laws and people to enforce them? Sin runs rampant and unchecked. People are horrible creatures. In the very earliest laws that our world was given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, there were clearly defined societal laws and punishments if you broke them. It was actually the priests and the Levites who did the policing and were charged with knowing those laws and maintaining order, and sometimes pronouncing death. Law and order was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. Go back even further to the Garden of Eden. There were rules. And there was punishment, harsh punishment for disobeying those rules. Fast forward to the time of Peter, and Rome had conquered the known world at the time. Ruling over so many people was complicated, to say the least. Rome had to put the same laws in place for the entire Roman Empire to live by, and people to enforce them. Otherwise, the empire would devolve into chaos like we've seen in our own society at times. The Roman military was also used as their police force. Centurions were the commanders of the Roman garrisons and cohorts that were stationed in the cities. These guys were the sergeants and the lieutenants of the force that was put in place by Caesar to keep that law and order. In modern policing, the police force is kept purposely separate from the military. It's not an invasion force that comes into your city. They're from your own neighborhoods and society. Also in modern policing, like I said, they're from the society, but in Roman times, these people were stationed there. So these Roman soldiers sometimes had no connection to the local communities whatsoever. This is why you had Jewish zealots that hated Rome, like Simon, Jesus' own disciple. They hated the occupying force and thought they should be able to govern themselves. Then you had people like Matthew, a tax collector, working for Rome, taking money from his own countrymen. Imagine that. There were people in society on both sides of the issue that didn't get along. Hard to believe, huh? Almost like humans haven't changed at all. Centurions were usually men who had worked their way up through the ranks of the army and were now in charge of around 80 men in the time of Jesus. Roman soldiers weren't called to marry. They weren't allowed to marry. So a lot of them had concubines, which is kind of the wife on the side that's not official, and their commanders tended to look the other way as long as the job was getting done. With authority also came better pay, so they could afford to have servants and a higher level of living than a regular soldier. Unlike a regular soldier, centurions were required to be able to read, something we don't think about these days. They also must be temperate, be good with their weapons, be able to control their men in peace, and inspire them in battle. Centurions had to be at least 30 years old and have served several years in the military before they could command. Roman soldiers could retire after 20 years of service, and they were pretty well taken care of if they made it that far. But it was pretty tough to make it that far. Safe to say, not just anyone can become a centurion. These men had earned their spot, and they were trusted by their commanders. The requirements were rigorous because they only wanted the best men in charge. You couldn't just have a centurion that went around and just beat everybody into submission. They needed diplomacy to work with the local populations. Rome wanted the Pax Romana, Roman peace. They didn't want war to continue. We can certainly see some surface-level parallels between how our own modern military and police are set up and the centurions of the Roman Empire. Centurions play an important part in Scripture. Jesus meets one that had more faith than Jesus had found in all of Israel. Paul has one personally assigned to him while he's in custody. And in Acts chapter 10, God is going to use one to get the attention of Peter in a very special way. So look at verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. There's a lot to unpack here. So let's start with the location. It's Caesarea. This is actually Caesarea Maritima or Maritima instead of Caesarea Philippi, which was further to the north. This Caesarea is on the Mediterranean coast and is very much a Roman city as opposed to a Jewish one. Visiting this city is like visiting Rome itself. They have theaters for entertainment, bathhouses, a hippodrome where they race chariots, a prison where Paul himself would later be held in prison, and the first man-made seaport in the entire world. Most seaports prior to this were just little, you know, coves and things that people would move their ships into. Romans, they built one. This was also the seat of government for Judea and had the governor's mansion. They found inscriptions here of the name Pontius Pilate because this is where the governors lived. Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish government, but not the Roman government. This would be a city that the Jews would feel very, very uncomfortable in. Everything about Caesarea is Roman, not Jewish or Mediterranean. The Jews would have avoided this place at all cost. That's going to be important. Cornelius is a centurion of the Italian cohort. A cohort consisted of around 480 soldiers. There were about 3,000 soldiers in Caesarea Maritima and another cohort at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There were 32 Italian cohorts throughout the Roman Empire. These were composed of Italian volunteers and were considered the most loyal of all the Roman soldiers. From the Jewish perspective, not only is Caesarea a modern Roman city, it's also made up of some of the worst Gentiles there are. Men that are totally 100% loyal to Rome and to Caesar. But we contrast this with Cornelius being a devout man who feared God and taught his whole household to do the same. He donated to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Cornelius is a part of the Jews that's called the God-fearers. I'm sorry, not the Jews, but the Gentiles called the God-fearers. These were Gentiles that did believe in the God of the Jews, but they hadn't converted wholly to Judaism or the Jewish lifestyle of rituals and food. So on the one hand, the Jews like the God-fearers, but on the other, they still wouldn't associate or hang out with them. You'll still experience this as a Christian amongst the Orthodox Jews today when you go over there. They appreciate your support for their country, but they won't touch you and won't want to be around you because you're still an unclean Gentile. Cornelius being part of the God-fearers is no small thing. No doubt he had grown up with a pantheon of Roman gods and the paganism that permeated that society. Yet somewhere in his travels, he has concluded that the God of Israel is the one true God, and he prays to him continually. Look at verses 3 to 6. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have been ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. The ninth hour, it's about 3 PM, which was the customary time of prayer for the Jews. Cornelius is minding his own business, just praying to God, when he gets a vision from this angel. This actually might be Jesus speaking to him, because he addresses Cornelius by name, just like Paul on the road to Damascus, which happened just prior to this event. Cornelius is afraid, which is the proper response when God calls you out by name. He's told that his prayers have made it to God as a memorial. It's interesting, we don't know specifically what Cornelius was praying for. I don't think the words mattered to God very much. He was looking at Cornelius's heart. And apparently Cornelius's heart was open to hearing what God wanted him to do. Then he gets some very specific instructions to send for Peter. Because God is so specific here, it's safe to assume that Cornelius has never heard of Peter before. Being stationed in Caesarea would have kept him out of much of the turmoil that had unfolded during the crucifixion. It was a couple days' journey walking from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Joppa, or Jaffa, is a modern day, it's basically Tel Aviv, and it's about a day's journey to the south of Caesarea. And these are some weird instructions from Cornelius' perspective. Put yourself in his shoes. He's praying to God, a God whose own people want nothing to do with him, by the way. He is to send his men to a Jewish city and look for two Simons. One is a tanner by trade, and the other is actually named Peter. Why? God is big enough to speak to Cornelius by name, but not big enough to just tell him what he wants him to hear? God chooses people as his hands and feet in the spread of the gospel message. Angels get to deliver a specific message to a specific person from time to time, but their job isn't to share the gospel. That's our job. We will soon see why God chose to do it this way, and it wasn't necessarily for Cornelius. Look at verses 7 to 8. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius didn't just send anyone. He sent devout men. Why? He's taking this conversation with God very, very seriously. We were told in verse 2 that Cornelius' whole household feared God. This was an attitude from top to bottom. Cornelius led by example, the mark of every good leader. If God took the time to come address him personally, then he wanted to send his best men for this job. Look at verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So about noon or lunchtime, Peter goes up on the rooftop to pray. This is a normal thing, as roofs of the homes were used as patios, much like the Mediterranean countries still do today. Joppa was a Jewish coastal city known for its trade in goods like tan leather, Simon the Tanner. In Acts 9, Peter went on a missionary journey of his own and spent time in and around Joppa sharing the gospel and healing people. So we always think about Paul being the missionary, you know, out there doing stuff, but Peter actually went out first. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and of birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Have you ever really been really hungry and you start daydreaming about food? Like, maybe you are right now, I don't know. Peter must have been really hungry. Peter gets a vision of this sheet with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, on it. The Jews have very strict dietary laws. Only kosher food can be consumed. If you're a devout Jew, you do not compromise on this. You don't. But there's an interesting command at the end. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Look at verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." No means, Lord. This is the most Peter answer ever. An angel speaks to Cornelius, and his response, "What is it, Lord? Tell me." Peter gets a vision, and his response is, "By no means, Lord." Kind of like Peter's response when Jesus said he must suffer and die on the cross, right? Peter was a man of confidence. Not always right, but always confident. This interaction tells us some things about Peter. One is that Peter's loyalty to Jesus was never questioned. When Jesus asked Peter who he thought Jesus was, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's the one that got out of the boat to go to Jesus on the water. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, it was Peter who drew his sword in defense. Peter's the one running and going into the garden tomb first. Peter's the one that Jesus specifically says to feed and tend his sheep. Peter is the one that on the day of Pentecost that preaches so boldly through the Holy Spirit that 3,000 people are saved. Peter denied knowing Jesus that one time, but he never actually faltered in his faith to Jesus. But we also learn here that Peter stayed a devout Jew after Jesus' ascension. Peter says that he has never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Do you realize that the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands before they ate, thinking this made them unclean? But Jesus teaches in Mark 7 that it isn't food you eat that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of the heart that makes us unclean. Jesus has a private conversation with the disciples to drive this point home, all about food and dietary laws. But Peter still has this idea in his head that what enters him from the outside can make him unclean. Peter ignored Jesus' teaching or simply was too comfortable with kosher Jewish traditions to change. Sometimes we stick with what we know because it's comfortable. Since Peter has a history of being thick-headed, we'll keep going. Verses 15, 16. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Three times this has to happen. Mr. Three Times the Charm, that's what I call Peter. When God has declared something cleansed, it's clean and no longer unholy. We're going to see that this was pointing at a much deeper issue than kosher food. Look at verses 17 to 20. "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had just seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.'" Peter knows this vision means something, but he doesn't know what yet. Is God telling him that he can now eat pork? That would be amazing. Bacon's amazing. So yeah. But if this is about food, what will all my Jewish brothers think if I eat something non-kosher? Will they understand that God spoke to me in this vision? Peter's trying to figure out what this means when God tells him to go with the men at the gate. Okay. So the vision might have something to do with these men. But what? Verses 21 and 23. Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Peter starts to understand, and he gets a glimpse of what this mission might be. Peter, a Jew, is being sent into the lion's den of the Gentiles. He's not just meeting a Gentile. He's meeting a powerful centurion. Someone that's powerful enough to send servants to fetch Peter. I think Peter's a little concerned about going into Caesarea because he takes some of the brethren with him. Safety in numbers, after all. I want to draw your attention to the fact that both men were praying and seeking God when God set this up. Both men were wanting to know God's will and were willing to heed his instructions. It's significant that God spoke to both men. God most often speaks to both sides. If someone comes to you and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord hasn't spoken to you, you probably should keep praying. Verses 24 to 28. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to even visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." God told Cornelius they had something profound to tell him. I love that he wants his family and friends to hear whatever is said too. This shows us what a loving and good man Cornelius truly was. He wasn't keeping God's revelation all to himself. He wanted all those that he loved to hear from God too. Should be a good lesson for us as Christians. When Peter enters the house, he finds a huge assembly of Gentiles. Nothing but Gentiles. Jews believe that even touching a Gentile makes you unclean. Now Peter has just spent the last 24 hours with them. Peter mentions that Gentiles themselves know that Jews don't associate with them, but Peter had a vision. I do some of my best thinking while I'm walking. When I hike, I purposely don't have any earbuds or distractions. My phone is safely tucked in my backpack in case I break an ankle or my wife thinks I might have a heart attack and she wants to know where the phone's at. But it's just me and God and his creation. You will be amazed at what God will speak to you if you will be still and know that he is God. As Peter walked from Joppa to Caesarea, he had a lot of time to think about this vision. A lot of time to contemplate his Jewish friends and the Gentiles that he was now traveling with. I think a profound thought came through loud and clear to Peter on that walk. "Peter, you're prejudiced. I started out today by talking about some of the hot-button issues surrounding modern policing. The one I didn't mention was racism. Racism is simply a form of prejudice. Prejudice comes from the Latin to prejudge someone. As people, we do this all the time. We like to say we don't, but we do. We judge based on skin color, based on religion, based on ethnicity, language, clothing, whether someone's bathed or not, what cars we drive, what city or state people are from, what type of people a person associates with, wealth, political affiliation, on and on and on and on. I used to give talks to civic groups, and some of them were predominantly black. I would hear that cops are racist, and my response would be, "Of course some of them are. Of course." That would shock people, and they'd I'm not sure why. Police are made up of people from society. We have racist doctors, lawyers, church members, Walmart workers, bankers, etc. It stands to reason that of thousands of police officers, some of them might be racist. Now, let's talk about the real issue. All people are prejudiced. And race is merely one of the hundreds of ways that we judge one another. When you explain it in these terms, you should see people's eyes start to go, okay, maybe, get where you're coming from. We as humans are horrible to each other. It's not surprising when humans do bad things to each other. It's surprising it doesn't happen more often. Here's the sad part for us Christians. We're not immune. We too are subject to prejudging people for a long list of things that was never a list for Jesus. I'll use an example from my own recent experience. Before I went to Israel, I saw the Middle East as Jews versus Muslims. Period. That's how I view the Middle East. Israel is the Jews, God's holy people. It's their land, the land promised through Abraham to his descendants. Everyone else, they're Muslims. People that believe in jihad and want all the infidels dead. When war broke out and it was the Palestinians versus Israel, well, Palestinians can all die. Not their land anyways, right? This is prejudice. We categorize people to make it easy for our brains to digest information. I watched the news stories and thought I was educated enough on the subject. I was wrong. In going to Israel, I learned some very interesting and eye-opening things. First was that our tour guide was an Arab Christian. Interesting, I never really considered that there were Arab Christians in Israel. Hadn't even thought of it. I've had friends that were Muslim, and I've even had a friend that was Christian from Syria, but still just never really crossed my mind. It's willful ignorance. Then I learned this Arab Christian tour guide was an Israeli citizen. So Israel isn't just full of Jews after all. Who knew? As the days unfolded, we spent a lot more time with Arabs than we did with the Jews. Some of them were Muslim, but many were Christian. No denominations, just Christians. We stayed in Nazareth, which is an Arab city. Did you know that? It's been an Arab city for over 1,000 years. Let that sink in. I was walking around the town of Jesus' youth, where Jesus grew up, and no Jew to be found in sight. Not one. But there were many, many Christians. Our Arab tour guide was born in Nazareth, so he's an Israeli by birthright. He has all the same citizenship as an Orthodox Jew who was born in Jerusalem. Interesting. Do you know what the difference between a Palestinian and an Israeli Arab is? An imaginary line on a map. That's it. By heritage, my new Arab Christian brother is the same as a Palestinian who was born just a few miles down the road in the West Bank. Yet, they get a very different name, no citizenship, no rights, and are held behind fences, razor wire, and walls. It's unlawful for an Israeli to marry a person from the West Bank. They lose their citizenship if they do that. You might say, well, just move away. Except many of these people are living on land that has been passed down in their family for 1,000, maybe 1,500 years. Maybe more. Where could they go? Israel won't take them in. The Muslim countries don't want them because many of them are Christian. They're scratching out what existence they can, and sometimes they fight people they see as oppressing them. Yet if they were born just a few miles away, their lives would have been drastically different. Now, I'm not up here championing the Palestinian cause. I think terrorists should be defeated. The Middle East was far more complex and complicated than my prejudiced American mind thought before I went over there. Consequently, you know who I didn't enjoy being around? The Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox Jews won't shake your hand because you are an unclean Gentile. The Orthodox culture is very much us versus them mentality, like it has been for 2,000 years, like we're reading in Peter's day. They're happy to accept your money, happy they have the might of the American military as an ally, but they have no use for you and they have no use for Jesus. Israel itself is 70% non-religious. Let that sink in. 70% of the country is atheistic. This is why the Apostle Paul, a Jew himself, says this. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 11, verses 25-29 says this. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The Apostle Paul uses enemies for his own people. Why such strong language? Here's why. Prejudice. As an American, I can view Israel as our ally, and anyone that comes against them should die a swift death. And I wouldn't be wrong. Yet Israel as a country has treated their people with racism, hatred, and death, which is wrong. Yet as a Christian, I am not called to see terrorists or Jew. I am only to see people who need the gospel of Jesus. Do you know that Israel doesn't need you to support her? Do you know that? God will protect Israel, period. He's already promised that, whether you support them or not. God's got it. Our job as Christians is to spread the gospel. And on that front, the Jews are our enemy, unfortunately, because they don't believe in their Messiah. So back to Acts. Do you understand that Peter is standing before a Gentile audience, an audience that just a day before Peter wouldn't have associated with and he thought was unsavable? Peter was there when Jesus himself went to the Gentiles. Jesus ministered to the woman in Samaria. He healed the demon-possessed man in the Decapolis. He healed the woman's daughter who said, even the dogs eat the table scraps. The feeding of the 4,000 happened on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. Do you know that? All those people, that feeding of the 4,000, there's feeding of 5,000 and there's feeding of the 4,000, it's not the same. Two different sides. That one was Gentile. In John chapter 10, Jesus talking about being the good shepherd, he shares this. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And again in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, Jesus showed his disciples that he came to die for all mankind's sins. Sure, the gospel started with the Jews, but it wasn't supposed to end there. After all of Jesus' teachings, after the gift of the Holy Spirit, after 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, Peter still had some demons in the closet. Peter was still prejudiced. God wanted Peter to see the world through Jesus' eyes and his eyes only. Do people know their Savior or not? That's the only question. Saved or unsaved, that is how we are to view the world around us. Peter hadn't gotten there yet. Peter still saw Gentiles as unclean and unworthy until this encounter with Cornelius. This encounter was for the express purpose of verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Period. All need to hear the gospel. Well, Christian, how are you doing seeing the world through Jesus' eyes? Are there people that you're prejudiced against? Maybe coworkers who you don't think deserve the same gift of salvation that you've been given? Family members that have wronged you in horrible ways, so you wrote them off? Maybe a whole race or ethnicity of people that you have prejudged based on ignorance. Whole neighborhoods you won't drive through, let alone talk to those people. Our job as Christians is the exact same job Peter had almost 2,000 years ago. Share the gospel with anyone who will listen, no matter what. Verse 29. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send a Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Peter didn't object, he says. I believe that is what we call minimizing. Peter only objected directly to God in the vision, not out loud where people could hear. That means that Peter had to have shared this story with Luke for it to be used here. Peter swallowed his pride and knew this was a lesson we all desperately needed. Also notice that Peter asked Cornelius why he's there. Peter didn't just start lecturing the Gentiles about how they're sinners and need salvation. Might have come across as us versus them if he started out the conversation that way, you think? Do you know how many doors God will open for you if you simply listen to people? My greatest mission right now is my coworkers. One of them is a Mormon, and we get into great theological discussions. Part of the conversation is me asking him what he thinks about things. I want to know him as a person. I'm not looking to convert to Mormonism. You're safe. But if I know what he thinks and where he's coming from, we can have an intelligent conversation that hopefully leads to the true gospel message. It's a give and take sometimes. Verses 34 to 48. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism with John, which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Peter preaches the gospel, and Cornelius and all his household are saved, evidenced by the Holy Spirit being poured out on them. This was for the Jews that were there. They needed that visible sign to know that God was in this. This one event kicks open the door for the gospel to truly go to the ends of the earth as Jesus instructed. We often give credit to Paul for being the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter is the one that started it right here. After this encounter, Barnabas eventually goes to Antioch, which is in Syria, where believers are called Christians for the very first time. Barnabas then brings Paul to Antioch, and they spend a year preaching to the Gentiles. All of that started from this encounter. I want to end with these verses. I most certainly understand now that God is the one to show part, not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter is saying he was ignorant of this fact before this encounter. Now he knows. Now his eyes have been opened. The term every nation is pointing at the entire world. The same world as John 3:16. The world that God loves so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. God intended that invitation to be wide open to everyone. Ask yourself if the invitation has been wide open in your life. Have you limited God's reach by your prejudice? Are there people in your life that know you're a Christian, but they get the distinct feeling that you don't want them in heaven with you? That's a bad place to be as a Christian. Ask God to reveal the hard areas of your heart. Ask God to bring a Cornelius into your life. Cornelius wasn't the man Peter would normally have associated with, but he was the man that Peter desperately needed to help him see the world the way that Jesus did. Look for encounters in unexpected places and have your heart ready to have it be changed by God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would reveal the hard areas of our hearts. This world just beats against us time and time again, day after day, sometimes minute after minute, it feels like. And we're bombarded with the news, and it shapes how we think about things sometimes, and sometimes just one encounter that went bad can jade us for an entire group of people. But it never did for you. Time and time again, your own people argued with you, accused you, even tried to kill you, and yet you were never bitter. You never had hatred towards them, and your heart was always broken for them. We need that, Lord. We need to be the broken bread and poured out wine for you in this world, that we can mimic and emulate and follow you to such a degree that we only see the world around us through your eyes. Lord, forgive us for the barriers that we've put up. Forgive us for the walls that we build in this world against other people. And Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would show us how to tear them down. Help us to have a construction project in our hearts, tearing down walls and building relationships with the people that you bring into our lives. All walks of life, all colors, all ethnicities, all religious backgrounds. That we don't see anyone as an enemy, Lord. We see everyone as an opportunity. We need it, Lord. This world needs it. Change us from the inside out, Lord. We thank you so much for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand. Keep Pastor Jeremy and Christy in your prayers as they come back from California, I believe, on Tuesday. As of late, their travel with flights has not been great. So they would covet your prayers. And for this week, keep your eyes open for that opportunity. God will bring opportunities for you to love people. Have a blessed week.